Paul preached in Antioch of Syria, those Jews gathered there in the synagogue heard for the first time of Jesus, whom God raised from the dead. And Paul said, now through him, through this man whom God raised, I can proclaim to you that you can be justified from everything that you could never have been justified through the law, through faith in him and repentance of your sins. What a glorious gospel do we preach and believe. Congregation, come let us now turn to God's word in Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, verse 15 through 23. The very well-known prayer of the Apostle Paul. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is the word of God. May he bless it to our hearts. Let me now lead. Congregation of our Lord and Savior, brothers, sisters, and children, it is a great joy and a pleasure for me to be here back with you, though in very strange times, I'm sure you will agree. I'm sure one day when I look back on this COVID time, I will remember it for many reasons, but especially for one. And that reason is the images I saw on television at a certain time during this lockdown, when there were riots in America, and I saw an innocent person walking down the street somewhere in America, and then told by someone coming from behind, oh, you should kneel right here now and confess. Because you're white. And then you should join us. And I saw those videos, a couple of them, and I was shocked. How is that possible? That people kneel right down on the spot, on the command of another human being. Just kneel. And then I will also remember it for the great Turkish strongman Erdogan, who just decided halfway through COVID, I'm going to take the Hagia Sophia, the most famous Christian building in the world. We're going to take it now. And nobody made a sound. Now, these two things told me we are weak. Especially in the Western world, we are weak. And they know we are weak. And we are weak because the church is weak. There is great weakness. And why is
Christianity, especially in the West, I think, so weak? Well, a short answer to this question comes from Dr. John MacArthur. He says, Christians think if they're always nice, the world would like Jesus. That is a big mistake. And I think he's right. But it goes deeper. I think we have left our first love. By the way, the reason why we gather here is our first love. The real Jesus and the tradition that Jesus, the risen Jesus and his apostles handed over to us 2,000 years ago. We have drifted away from that. We have lots of knowledge, especially as Reformed people. We have lots of knowledge, but we often lack the strength to live it out there where it really matters. If you read the parallel passage in Colossians 1, you will see when Paul prays for power there. The power there is meant especially that they would do what they now know, that they will put it into practice. These are some of the reasons we are weak. And that is why I felt to talk to you about this prayer in Ephesians 1. It is above all things a prayer for power. You will see that in a minute or two. But I want to ask you, in all due respect to all my colleagues preaching the Word of God, how many sermons have you heard on power? Christian sermons or books have you read? And yet, Paul uses the word everywhere. For every two times that he mentions love, he mentions power once. But we have surrendered the word power, I think, long ago to the Pentecostals. What do we need power for? Do you know that not even the commentaries really tell you why Paul is praying for power here? It is a forgotten theme. And yet, in the Bible it says, the Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But to those who are called, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And the gospel of God is the power of God unto all who believe, to the Jews first and also to the Greeks. So I invite with you to look with me at this prayer for power from Ephesians 1 through 15 through 23. In the first place, I want you to notice who Paul is writing to and praying for. You see that in verse 15. Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and of your love for all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Who is Paul speaking about? Well, the scholars will tell you this was a circular letter that Paul hoped would be read around in the churches in the Lycus Valley, not only Ephesus, but also Colossae and Neapolis and other churches. He's thinking of them all. He's thinking of people who recently came to faith. They could not have been Christians more than 5 to 10 years, even if it's so much. And I want to say something right here. So they didn't have church buildings to begin with. Definitely not. The church is never as weak as it seems, but is also never as strong as it seems, with all our buildings and money and so forth. Remember that. She is never as weak as it seems. The world always underestimates the church. but she's never as strong as she seems also. So Paul is writing to them. Christians there, especially in Ephesus and in the surrounding places. Now, Ephesus was a major port on the Aegean, bustling with trade. It had a main road running from the harbor right up to the hill. On that hill was built one of the seven wonders of the world. The biggest building in the Greek world of that time. Do you know what it was? The Temple of Artemis or Diana, the goddess of love and fertility. So I can guarantee you there was lots of debauchery and sexual immorality and pride in Ephesus, especially, you know, during the feasts that they held for Diana or Artemis. And so Paul preached his gospel there first. When he preached the gospel there first, it provoked a riot for the merchants who sold little images of Artemis or Diana, saw the sales dropping of those little images when people were converted, and they were mad about that, and there was a riot in Ephesus. Paul later spent 2 years in Ephesus and even ended up in jail a couple of times there. It was here in Ephesus that he wrote, I think, to the Corinthians that he fought with animals. And that's not real animals, that is human beings and those who persecuted him. So the devil put up a real fight there in Ephesus. For wherever the truth in Jesus was proclaimed, there the enemy will take his visor off. Not only was Diana revered, there were also mystery cults and astrological beliefs. The place was awash with magic arts, which also meant that there was a deep-rooted fear for the hostile cosmic powers in the air. And it was here that we are told in Acts 19 that new believers came forward and burned their books of magic. That means occult stuff. And they brought it forward and threw it on a bonfire. And those stuff was worth 50,000 drachma, a pile of money. You can go and check out how much that was. That was a lot of money. There was also a large Jewish community who generally kept themselves aloof from the impure Gentiles. And so this is where the young Jesus movement was born, made up of Jews and Gentiles. And Paul, the ambassador of God, is in chains. Let me just get it back on. Paul, the ambassador of God. You know, ambassadors have immunity. But this ambassador is in chains. And he is writing to his God's people there in the Lycus Valley. And he's saying, I'm talking to God about you. Paul is not here speaking to them about God, he's speaking to God about them. I am praying for you whenever I remember you. So what is he praying for? For health? For success? For greater numbers? For prosperity? For protection from persecution? What do you think he's praying for? He's praying for power. Power. At first, it looks as if he's praying for several things, but as you read the prayer over and again, you can see the focus really is on power. He also prays for vision. These two things are closely connected. I pray that, verse 17, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, so that you may know the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Paul prays that the eyes of our understanding, that's the eyes of your heart, be enlightened. They have been opened, thank God, already, but he prays for them not to grow dim, but to be enlightened. He prays for vision. For these two things go hand in hand, vision and power. He prays for our eyes to be enlightened, the eyes of our heart. Do you know that you and I look far more with our hearts than with these two things in our eye sockets? They are just the windows of the heart. Do you know that, children? The lamp of the body is the eye, said Jesus. Now let me explain. Why can two teenage girls travel on a bus through the Rocky Mountains and the one is looking on her cell phone all the time and the other one is marveling at God's creation? Because they look with different hearts. Why can one person enjoy horror movies and the other one is filled with horror at the very idea? Why can one merchant consider you a valuable individual even if you don't buy anything, while the other one will just ignore you if you don't buy anything? They look with different eyes. In each case, the viewer looks through different eyes. And that is why Paul is praying. He prays that the Father might enlighten the eyes of your heart, that he might flood our hearts with light. I just recently listened for the first time to the testimony of the late Nabil Qureshi. And he tells a story how when eventually he was saved after a four-year period of struggle and searching, that everything looked different. Everything. Everything. And especially people. And I remember the same thing of my conversion. And I know I've read it from many others. You see through new eyes. May the Father enlighten your eyes that have been opened so that you might know the hope of your calling, the riches of our glorious inheritance among the saints. What a glorious hope our Lord Jesus will appear. Man, if we live with that vision, how will we ever live? Our gloom and fear will fly away. We have to live with that vision now. Think about it. Meditate on it. The hope of our calling. I cannot elaborate on it now. If you read other New Testament letters, you will find that people were saved when they heard of this hope. That blew them away. 1 Peter 1, Colossians 1, and so forth. Because they lived miserable lives and they heard of this hope. Do we still appreciate the hope of glory, what Christ has saved us for? So Paul is praying, first of all, for vision. You know, in the world, how people live for their vision. Elon Musk, there's one example. Martin Luther King, there's another. Some's visions are more noble than others. Some people live for the vision of a worldwide caliphate. Others for international communism. That's a vision that drives them. And some of these visions will cause people to make tremendous sacrifices and walk over many corpses. Paul is praying that we will be filled with a heavenly vision, with a vision of the new creation, with a vision of our inheritance among the saints. For we do not fight for our kingdom with swords and spears, with lies, oppression, and fraud, and what have you, but with the weapons that the Holy Spirit gives. It is in the light of this vision that God wants to give us power. And so Paul goes on there to say, he prays that God would open our eyes to see the exceeding greatness, verse 19, of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. Paul calls it the immeasurable greatness of His power. Paul, don't you exaggerate a bit, my brother? Can this power possibly be greater than the power of Google, of Amazon, of Forbes, of Washington, D.C., of the New York Times, of the United Nations, of the Muslim World League, of the Communist Party of China, and so forth? Can this power be greater, Paul? You really meant that He was seated above all principality and power? Yes. He was seated there for the sake of the church. For the sake of the church. And for the sake of all who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember our Lord Jesus said to Peter after His great confession, upon this rock, upon your faithful, bold, courageous confession and stand for Me, I will build My church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And indeed, Peter was the first to preach on the day of Pentecost with great boldness. The half of Acts is about Peter, the second half about Paul. Of course, God's works through them. And then He is the first to give us a gospel, the gospel of Mark. Did God not ever build His church on His testimony? And the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, says our Lord Jesus. There is a man who understood this very well. I heard this story long ago from a sermon of Eric Alexander of Scotland. A story about the first CEO of the BBC, Lord Reith. At a board meeting long ago, I think it was after the war, a young upstart at a board meeting asked the chairman, Lord Reith, "Is it not about time that we give the church in the UK a decent burial, sir?" And so Lord Reith stood up from his chair and said, "Young man, listen to me. The church of our Lord Jesus Christ will stand at the graveside of every institution of this world and also of the BBC." He understood the words of Jesus. And that is true. Read your history. Where have they gone? The empires, the ideologies. And we are here. We celebrate 2,000 years of our Lord's death and resurrection within a decade. So what makes this power so great, Paul? He defines it. It is the very same power of might by which He raised Christ from the dead. If you read the Greek, Paul is using several words. He is stumbling over his words to express like he has not, he's almost exhausting his thesaurus. He uses a word that we get the word dynamite from. He uses another word that we get the word energy from. Then he uses a third word that the Germans get their Kraft or the Dutch their Kracht from. He's using three words. And he's telling you and me that there is something here that is goes far beyond the intellect. It goes far beyond mere understanding. It has to be experienced. It has to be believed. It is received through prayer. The very same power by which our Lord Jesus was raised from the dead, the first dead person ever to be raised before and since. What I mean by that, never to die again, to receive an immortal, incorruptible, imperishable, glorious heavenly body. There was never anyone else. Jesus is the prototype of what will happen on the great day of resurrection. That power is at work in us. Now that is, by the way, and it's very important, not simply an impersonal force, but the Holy Spirit's power, the third person of the Holy Trinity. It's His power that raised Jesus and also us from the grave of sin and death, and made Him sit above all principality and power. Every authority, every power that can be named in this world or in other worlds, says Paul, He is seated above them. He means above Caesar, above the local governor, the proconsul, the centurion, you name them. Far above every god of the Roman pantheon, above every sorcerer and magician, they are all being made a footstool unto His feet. This is why the early church called Jesus Christus Pantocrator, Christ, the ruler of the universe. God declared Him Lord and King through His resurrection. And in His name, every knee will bow and every tongue confess. And so, and He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who is all and in all. He gave Him, He seated Him on that right hand of God for your sake. And His very same power is at work in you who believe in our Lord Jesus and who love His people. He rules from God's right hand for our sake and for God's glory's sake. If you go to chapter 3, it is mind-boggling. Paul goes on to say that God wants to display the mystery of Christ now in this age, the age you live in and I. He wants to display the mystery of Christ through the church to the principalities and powers. Who are they? Everyone you can think of that is in power in this world and also in the spiritual realm. Through us, He wants to proclaim the mystery. Paul is on his way to testify before the emperor in Rome. And so he goes on to say, I pray in chapter 3 that you might be strengthened in your inner man. And there again he prays for the opening of eyes and that we might be filled with power in chapter 3. That you may grasp with all believers the four-dimensional love of God in Christ for us. The width and the depth and the height. And the length of the love of Christ. It will not happen in our fragmentation and isolation. We need each other for that. I play tennis with a guy I met yesterday, originally from Poland. He says, I'm the first Christian he met in St. Catharines in many, many months. How happy he was. He says, I can't live without believers. It's not in our own little corner, but with all the saints that will be filled with power as we grasp how great is His love for us in Christ. And now, I want to quickly show you what this power is all about. Before I come to that, do you know this power in your life? Have you called on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ for salvation as a sinner, knowing that you are bound for eternal damnation without him, and that you are lost? Do you know this power in your life? And if you know it, do you give it free reins in your life? Do you want this power to work in every nook and cranny of your life, everywhere? You want Christ to exhibit this power through you into the world in great humility and love. So let us see how this power worked among the Ephesians. In several ways. In the first place, in the radical transformation of individuals. Chapter 2, verse 1 through 10. Very briefly, the language is mind-boggling. Paul compares the power of God that brought him to salvation as the power to raise a dead body when you were dead in your trespasses in sin, following the ways of the world and the spirit of the age, gratifying your lusts, just walking on the path of this world, children of wrath like all the rest. It was when you were like that when he made us alive because of his great love for us. That is when they heard the gospel. It's not because of anything we have done. By grace you have been saved. Through faith we rose and lived. The chains fell off. We left the dark dungeon behind. Read chapter 2. Christianity is filled with the testimonies. No religion has anything that can compare to this. It's not only John Newton's famous testimony. There are thousands upon thousands of this God raising the dead, and we become alive. That is the first way how Christ demonstrates and manifests his power. And I pray that every one of you know that power in your life. In the second place, he manifests that power in the miraculous reconciliation of enemies, 2 verse 11 through 22. The thickest wall that ever existed between two peoples was the wall between Jew and Gentile. Can you think of any wall thicker between two families, two tribes, than the wall between Jew and Gentile? And we are gifted in that, you know? Putting up walls between us and others. I listened recently to a lady, Ayan Hirsi Ali, maybe you know her. She speaks about Somalia, the tribal attitude there. Ever since her birth, she could remember. You only feel for your own tribe, nothing for the others. You go to the well, you exhaust it. You take everything, if you can. You don't think of the next tribe. That's just life. If you can take all the water, you do. Jesus came and he destroyed the middle wall of separation between Jew and Gentile. They despised each other in the Roman Empire. Jesus destroyed the wall. They embraced each other. He is our peace. Through his blood, he made peace. Now there can be peace between black and white, east and west, rich and poor, male and female. The third way how we see this incredible power of God is in the new symbiotic body of a new humanity. Chapter 4. God brings people of all ages, classes, sexes, races into one body, which is the church. Despite all our differences, which we see as the beauty of God's creation and the diversity of it, we work together. People don't know how to work together. And we work like a body. Paul uses the metaphor of a body to show how the church is a living organism for God's glory. Do you know that this is the single most overlooked factor that brought the Roman Empire to its knees? They had nothing to compare with this. Suddenly, everywhere, little groups sprang up of people, Jews and Gentiles, who worked together. They loved each other. They served each other. They didn't ask money for it. They had good, solid leadership of integrity. And they were talking among each other. And they were full of hope. The Roman Empire could not match that. Not in a million years. And that's why they eventually collapsed before Christ. In this body, there's no first and second class, master and slave, rich or poor, but everyone serves each other gladly with their gifts. You know what the church was called in Paul's day? There, wherever they call on the name of Jesus. Why are you, what is this place? It's the place where we call on the name of the Lord Jesus. If you call on the name of the Lord Jesus in your home, you must also come together with all those who call on his name together. And God blessed them beyond all expectation. There was a power that the world could not match. Fourthly, we see it in their radical lifestyle. You see it from 4 verse 17. Paul is writing to these Ephesians. He says, I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of your mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their hearts. And then he comes out with that wonderful Pauline ethic. Put on the new man. Put down the old man. Let the one who steals no longer steal, but work with his hands so that he has something to give. Let no corrupt speech come from your mouth, but only words that are good for edification. Let there not any filthiness or crude joking be heard among you, and so forth and so forth. Walk in love as he who loved us gave himself up for us. Do you know what is the amazing thing here? The world out there today will agree with most of these virtues, that they are good virtues. And yet, you cannot go out there and say, don't live any more like that. Live like this. Stop doing that. Do this. Oh no, don't preach at us. And yet they agree these are the good things. Nobody wants to be robbed. Nobody wants to be taken advantage of sexually. Nobody wants to be cursed. Nobody wants it. They complain all the time if it happens to them. But they don't want to be told. But in the church, you come here that I tell you how you should live. That is power. That's a power at work. That's a new lifestyle that we receive from the Holy Spirit. We see in the fifth place in chapter 5, the incredible blessings on the family. Submit, verse 5:21, to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath, etc., etc. You will know from even a little reading, this is at the heart of the crisis of the Western world. The family that's falling apart. The destruction of the family. Why people are angry. Why they want to destroy. Because there was no father who cared, who loved them with firmness and discipline. No mother, perhaps, who cared. Maybe she had to work all the time. This is at the root of it. Not that we should think we are better, so that we should understand the crisis of the world. But the world scoffed at passages like this for so long. This is power. If you love this, and you live it out even imperfectly, this is power. Immense power. But lastly, We see Christ's power displayed also out there in the public square. Chapter 6 from verse 10. Put on the whole armor of God. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, against mere human beings, but against evil forces in the air, behind human beings. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God. Paul is commanding his troops. Do you see him? Commanding his troops like a mid-ranking officer in the midst of a fierce battle, in the midst of fog of war. He is commanding them, we are in the midst of war. Stand firm, so that after you have done all and the fog disappears, you may still be found standing, even though the corpses are lying everywhere. Put on the whole armor of God. Don't run away. Don't compromise the truth of our Lord Jesus. Don't be weak. Christ is exalted above all principality and power. He is the Lord of hosts. It is His armor that you put on. There is no time to be weak now, but to stand strong in His might. But now you may make a mistake. And you might think, oh, it's bad if I feel weak. No, no, no. Actually, that is often the best place to be, to feel weak. Because you know from Paul's struggle, it is when I'm weak that your grace and strength is fulfilled in my life. Because it's when we know that we are weak that we go to our Lord. When the early believers were threatened in Acts 4 not to speak anymore in this name, what did they do? They knew they're weak, they're intimidated. They went to the upper room and prayed. They said, Lord, they did this to you, Herod and Pilate. They want to stop us from speaking in your name. And he answered, and the place was shaken, and they were filled with power, and they went back into the lion's den and preached on the temple square. Spoke about Jesus. No, feeling weak is not the problem. Often it's actually not good if we feel so strong in ourselves. That could be very dangerous. But what do you do when you feel weak? What do you do? And listen now to verse 18 of Ephesians 6. Pray always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, and with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. Prayer. This power will not be ours without prayer. And Paul is speaking here of a spirit of prayer. That means you pray everywhere, in your car, in the barn, on the fields, at the workplace, at home, with your family, in church. You pray. When you're reminded of the Lord and of our calling, you pray, you pray, you pray. You're dependent. You know that we have a battle to fight. And we've been called to a glorious kingdom. And you pray. It's a attitude of living, of not being independent, but dependent on Him. Because only as we remain in Him will we bear fruit to the glory of the Father. Pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. And make supplication for all the saints and especially for me. Here is Paul. He says, pray for me, not that my chains might be loosed, but that words may be given to me, that I will know what to say when I stand before the emperor or whoever. May the Lord teach us again to pray, to be dependent on Him, to know this power that surpasses all knowledge, to know this hope to which we have been called. Oh, how blessed are you to be called the people of God. May you see how He raises the dead from their sin, how He reconciles enemies, how a church serves with joy, how He restores His image in us by putting off the old man and putting on the new man, Christ, how our families live in love and in respect, and how we don't run away in the public square from the enemy out there, but stand firm. May you see that more and more and experience that and be part of that. For this is the greatest need of the hour. The greatest need of the hour for the church is the power of the Holy Spirit. Do you feel weak? Well, when Paul wrote to young Timothy there in Ephesus, who took over the reins there, he said, "Timothy, I remember you. I remember your tears, my brother. I know you are prone to be timid. But I also remember the faith that is in you, that was in your mother and your grandmother. Timothy, my brother, you have an incredible task there to fulfill. But remember, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control." May God bless you with such power for Jesus' sake. Amen. Come, let us pray. Lord our God, we thank you for your word. And we must acknowledge, and me first of all, that we often live without this power, not even longing for it, not even realizing how much we need it. And we see Christianity in the West stumbling and stuttering. We need it now. And we thank you for all who by your grace in their weakness stand firm and pray for power in their callings every day. And I pray that you will continue to fill them with power. Also those, Lord, in leadership, Christians in leadership, in whatever level of government, fill them with power. But not only they, all of us at the workplace. Lord, and yet not an arrogant power, not a haughty power, but the power of the Holy Spirit that is strong in the Lord and yet also kind and humble and good and caring. And yet, we don't give an inch when it comes to you and your word. Thank you, O Lord, that we may come to you for power, the Holy Spirit's power, whenever we need to. In Jesus' name, amen.